will see that a very controlled economic system is brought into play. Now, that'll be a whole subject in itself if you were to get into that. And if you know basically what's happening in our world, a totally controlled economic system, and without this man's system, Mark of the Beast is called, however it's imposed, is not the matter, the principle of it. Without this man's system, you cannot buy or sell the mark of the beast. Now, we'll run down to the chapter 13. I've said these several times, the only way to understand this final book is to realize that it's bringing before us pictures used elsewhere in the Bible. In the book of the Revelation, we'll see John the Apostle in five different places. First on the Isle of Patmos, he's given the revelation of the churches. Chapter 4, he's in heaven, and he's given a future view of what's coming. Now, chapter 13, this is the third position. John, in a vision, or in spirit, if you like, is taken to the seashore. He stands on the sand of the sea, or on the seashore. Everywhere John is taken is symbolic to what he sees. Now, in the book of the Revelation, you watch out that the sea, while John, of course, in vision, literally is by the side of the sea, and I would say to you, literally, the Mediterranean Sea, yet it's symbolic, because the sea represents the nations of the Gentiles, whereas the earth or land represents Israel. That's the two companies, Jew and Gentile, you see, if you like. So John is taken to the seashore, and then he watches this beast rise up. Now, without any speculation at all, what we are reading here is explained if we were to take the time and go back to Daniel chapter 7. And that's very, very simple to see. Back in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel saw a great storm as the winds moved over the sea. And Daniel saw four beasts. Watch it now. John sees one here in this first part of the chapter. But Daniel saw four. And the first beast that came up that Daniel saw looked like a lion. You see what we read up here? This one has got the mouth of a lion. And then the second one that Daniel saw come up, it looked like a bear. You'll notice that this one has got the feet of a bear. The third one that Daniel saw rise looked like a leopard. And you'll notice that this beast, in verse 2, is like unto a leopard. And then the fourth one that Daniel saw rise out of the sea, he doesn't tell us any animal that it looks like, he just says it's dreadful and terrible. Almost as though it's too terrible to explain. Now Daniel saw those four beasts arise. But Daniel said, asked the angel what they were, and Daniel was told what they were, so that's why I say we don't have to use speculation. And the answer and the explanation back in Daniel 7 is simply this, that four great empires would arise, and every one of them would overrun, as it were, Israel. The first one, we are told, the lion, is the great empire of Babylon. The second one is the Medo-Persian Empire, the Medes and the Persian combined. That, of course, arose with the fall of Babylon. Matter of fact, it was instrumental in the fall of Babylon. The third one is the great Greek Empire, started, of course, by Philip of Macedonia, and then carried on by Alexander the Great, and that, of course, arose as the Medo-Persian Empire was declining. The fourth, the great and dreadful beast that Daniel saw, is none other than the Roman Empire, and of course that arose after the fall of the Greek Empire. Now, when John, in the book of the Revelation, sees this beast come up out of the sea, lion-like, bear-like, and leopard-like, what he is seeing, and again the book of Daniel explains it to us, what he is seeing is the emergence of a system. In other words, a modern empire that has the characteristics of some of these past ones. You see, in Daniel chapter 2, the king was given a had a dream in the night. And when the dream was interpreted, that king saw a great image, statue, if you like, of a man. The head was gold, the shoulders were silver, the stomach part was brass, the legs were iron, and then the feet were a mixture of iron and clay. And then in that dream, something strange happened. A stone appears, and the Bible says that this stone was not cut out of the rock. In other words, it wasn't something that man cut out. And this stone literally smashed the feet of that great image. Now then again, Daniel 2 will tell us what that image was. The head of gold was the Babylonish Empire. The arms, the shoulders of silver was the Medo-Persian Empire. You see the two arms. The stomach, the part of brass, was nothing less than the Greek Empire. The legs of iron was the Roman Empire. And the two legs, likely because the Roman Empire, you know, split into the eastern and western parts. The feet. Now you see, you're moving down through time, from head, shoulders, down to the legs, and then to the feet. The feet were a mixture of iron and clay, which is an uncommon mixture. And it's been speculated over the years that the legs were the Roman Empire of history, the feet will be this modern system coming. It's been speculated that the iron and clay is likely a combination of the iron rule of a dictator with, at the beginning at least, and there's various passages to show us this, the rule of the people, that's the clay. But that system arises. The stone without hands that smashes the feet of this empire is none less than, of course, the one in the Bible who's called the foundation stone, the tried stone, the sure stone, the rock of salvation, if you like. That's the Lord Jesus. He'll come and destroy that system. So, Daniel sees the beast arise. The beast has all the marks of previous empires. And from Daniel we know this beast will be ruined, destroyed. Matter of fact, it says beast is given to the fiery flame. And that will be in the day when the Lord Jesus sets up the everlasting kingdom. We will notice then the dragon gave him his power. The dragon we know is the devil, Satan, previous chapter. We have in this chapter then two beasts and the dragon behind them. Now I know I've mentioned already, but please look. We have brought out here an imitation of the things of God. You see? The Godhead is three, Father, Son, and Spirit. Here we've got the power of the dragon, the first great beast, the second great beast. I mentioned to you this morning, there are certain parallels in the first coming of the Lord Jesus with his coming back at the end of this 7 years. Just quickly again, when the Lord Jesus came 2,000 years ago, as the Bible shows us, Caesar Augustus reigned over the Roman Empire and reigned from Rome. As far as the people of that realm would have known, the most powerful man in the world was the Caesar Augustus in Rome. As far as the Jewish people were concerned, remember, we're mainly dealing with that here, Herod the Great ruled from Jerusalem. Herod the Great was a puppet king under Caesar Augustus. Those were the conditions when Christ came first. When the Lord Jesus comes back at the end of the tribulation period, without dispute, the most powerful man in the world will be this great leader that comes into power because 10 countries, and please watch this, 10 countries will give him power. So he doesn't arrive by revolution. He'll be given power over 10. But then he's going to transform that system into the dictatorship. And they gave the illustration, you know, Hitler worked his way into the Bundestag, the democratic government of Germany. But he wasn't in very long before he toppled the whole system and turned it into the Third Reich, or the Third Kingdom. And Kaiser, you understand, of course, Kaiser is just a German word. I'm not a German now, but it's the German word for Caesar. So you see, Hitler, like Bismarck before him and Otto the Great, started the First Reich. These men were trying to set up, as it were, a great Roman Empire again, equivalent to the glory of Rome in the old days. So when the Lord Jesus comes back, there will be a man supreme over those 10 great countries, or 10 peoples, and then the other one, the second beast we've read of here, will be the Jewish side of it. He will reign in Israel. He's called the false prophet. As in imitation of the Godhead, you'll understand something else. We'll find this. There's a mark associated with this man, the mark of the beast. As I mentioned to you, those who are saved are sealed of the Spirit of God. There'll be a wicked woman in chapter 17 and 18 identified with this man that's coming. That's a great false religious system. That's in contrast to the true church, which is linked with Christ and referred to as the bride of Christ. So all the way through, we see counterfeit things. We'll notice that there's lying wonders. I read that to you in Thessalonians. We read it here in chapter 13. In other words, remarkable things done so that people are deceived by this. That's in contrast to the fact that in the early days of the Christian church, the Lord Jesus and the apostles did various miracles, which of course would convince people that this is really of God. And so this system will be a deceiving, deluding system that people will go for. Now one of the heads, as it were wounded to death, and the deadly wound was healed. Again, in contrast and the counterfeit of the fact, the Lord Jesus, you know, went to Calvary. And on the cross of Calvary, he was nailed by hands and feet, and there's a spear wound in the side. And of course, it's a Christian belief. It's a Christian belief because it's a Bible truth. It's the Word of God that Christ was raised from the dead. And of course, the story of Christ's resurrection from the dead has been taught and preached down through the centuries. That the Lord Jesus is raised and gone back to heaven. Have no mistake about that. That's a simple truth of the Bible. But this coming deceiving one, there will be associated with him a wound. And the appearance will go out to everyone that he will be miraculously brought back. I'm not telling you that he'll actually be dead, but I'm saying to you the appearance will be there. And so again, this man will bring back a great future totalitarian system. And don't think it's out of the question. I mean, only 50 years ago, Hitler did. And you think of the movement, and I don't have time to get into it, of this new man in Russia. You know, it's not out of the question that any part of Europe could fall into a future dictatorship. And I've already said to you, the teaching of the Bible is that 10 countries will literally give this man power. Then he'll take over once he's established it. But in any event, there's a wound. However it comes, I'm not going to speculate. But the appearance will be that this fellow is miraculously healed, and people will fall for it. Verse 4 and 5 again. They worship the dragon. Now that's worshiping Satan. People worship Satan. Had to be careful with this one. I would say generally throughout history, people worship Satan indirectly, and I can prove that to you from the Bible. It frightens me that in our day, people worship Satan directly. You're aware of that, aren't you? That there are such things as Satan churches in North America. Now, I don't know that you could have said that many years ago. But the various aspects of idolatry and heathenism the Bible teaches indirectly is a worship to Satan. But when you think of our modern land with its direct worship, in any event, I would believe here that the worship to Satan is through the worship of this great man. Now, watch out when it's talking about worship. It's just that this man is hailed as the greatest. And the question of verse 4 is, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? That's just a way of saying, you know, hail Hitler. In other words, there's no one like this great leader. When you get thousands of people reverencing the man, they acknowledge the greatness of this man. God is out of the picture. Verses 5 and 6 tell us the power is given to him, and then for 42 months, 3.5 years, this man speaks blasphemies. Now again, I read 2 Thessalonians 2. He as God sets himself up to be worshipped as God. That's the blasphemy. But then again in verse 6, he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, the tabernacle, and them that dwell in heaven. Now again, had we time, you could go back to Daniel 7. And you will find that those are the same things that will mark the man in Daniel 7, who we know are told there, comes up, and is head over 10 kings. Daniel 7 tells us that. Revelation 17 tells us that. He'll be the head over the 10 kings. 10 kings just means 10 leaders, by the way, or 10 governments. And one of the things Daniel 7 tells us, that he'll speak in blasphemy against God in heaven. Now that is not just a mere matter of taking the Lord's name in vain. This blasphemy is a simple fact that this man despises any thought of a God in heaven. He's no time or place for God. You will notice that he's against the tabernacle, or the temple, if you like, or the place, the Jewish place of worship. That's what we're dealing with here. And so you see, like a man in history prior, previous to this, this man has no use for a place where God is worshipped. So it is that we find in 2 Thessalonians 2, and as well as in this chapter, this man will have his own image, whatever that is, picture, statue, whatever, he'll have his own image put up and acknowledged to be worshipped. Now back in Babylon days, Nebuchadnezzar made an image, and he forced people not to pray to God or to acknowledge God, but for a period of time they had to bow and worship that image. This modern day leader will acknowledge no God in heaven, and people will be compelled to acknowledge him as the only God. And that's not difficult. That again has been done. But done repeatedly through history. It's not so much saying the man believes that he's the divine God. It's the fact of saying that he won't tolerate any power greater than his own. And then you notice that he's against them that dwell in heaven. He's against anything and everything that speaks of God. For 3.5 years, power is given to him. Now I said to you, at the middle of the 7-year period, he breaks his treaty that Israel signed with him. He takes over. And we will know from other passages of the Bible, at this time there's going to be a faithful element to God among the Jewish people, but this man is deadly opposed to them, and he'll persecute them to no end. We know from chapter 7 and other passages that he will enforce this mark of the beast, and that people that don't take it will suffer terrible persecution. For 42 months he's against them. Then verse 8 tells us, all that dwell on the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life. As we go down to the second section, another beast arises, this one not out of the sea, but out of the earth. Again, now picture the first one as a great Gentile leader. The second one, the first one, the modern-day Caesar Augustus, the second one, the modern-day Herod the Great, if you like. But in any event, the second one comes up. They work together, that's clear. This one, two things mark him. He looks like a lamb, That's an imitation, of course, to the religious sense. The Lord Jesus is called the Lamb repeatedly, 27 times in this book. But he doesn't speak like a lamb. He speaks like a dragon. So now the appearance of this man is deceiving. The words of this man are associated with Satan. He exercises all the power of the first beast. Now this man does wonders, fire from heaven, and miracles. That's why I read you 2 Thessalonians 2, lying wonders to deceive those that are there. Then we notice that he made, in verse 14 now, he makes an image to the beast which had the wound by the sword and did live. He's got power to give life to the image. And he causes all to worship the beast and then the name, number, and mark of the beast. Now how in the world are we supposed to understand give life to the image? We must be careful with something. As time goes on, we're in this great technological age. There was a time, of course, when again people would say, well, an image is made out of wood or stone, and there's no way it can be made alive. It's as simple as that. But in our great age, when the television started, people said, that's it. The image of the man will be seen on television. Well, we've gone far beyond that, haven't we? Now, you know, we're into now, and we're talking now about this great super intelligent super highway, you watch out for it. We're into this great laser development, projected images, voice activated computers. There's any number of things that you can see the possibility of this, the controlled electronic system, of like even a projection of this man. And in a system whereby people can be observed there. A system whereby people, using a voice activated computers, and I don't know whether you've seen them, but I mean, we're really just on the verge of it. I've seen them just recently, I saw one in operation. But you know how fast we're moving. You see, it's a very simple thing today to see how this type of thing can come about. And then, a control system. Economically, no man could buy or sell without the mark of the beast. Now, I want to look at two things before we bring this chapter to an end. That mark, first of all. Again, not so long ago, people would say it is physically impossible to give everyone a mark. It's just absolutely impossible. How can you possibly do it? And if your mind was thinking 50, 60, 80 years ago, you'd see that it seemingly is impossible. Hitler, of course, tried and was fairly successful in giving every Jew a mark. That's not quite what's being talked about here. But again, we've come a long ways with our technology. Now, from a number of angles, and I'm thinking economically now, from a number of angles commercially, the answer for our system, for our day, is a controlled system. One of the great dilemmas of our Canadian government now, you hear about all the time, is the underground economy. You know a nice easy solution to that? Very easy solution to it. And we've been moving slowly or fast, whichever you wish, towards it. A few years back, I remember being away and I went to a supermarket. Now don't smile at this, please. I went to the supermarket and I bought something and I saw these little black lines. And I went to the cashier and of course, and I went back, and I was in a little place in Newfoundland, and I told him, you know, these little black lines that have been on those things for a long time, the UPC code. I said, I was in a place just recently, in the teller in the supermarket, slipped it over a light, There on the screen was the price, and he told me what it was. And the poor Christian said, no. Really? Now that's a few years ago. Go where you like in Newfoundland, they'll tell us to slip the UPC code over the product. Not that long ago, is it? The federal government has been moving for some time to getting checks, of course, and for good reasons. So we can give you all the economic reasons. The money that it would save. If only didn't that, they didn't have to print those checks on all those tons of paper. You waste all that money trucking it to the airports, and all that money wasted in planes flying them across the country, and then pay post office people to pass them out. If they could only just do it electronically, and they're trying to slowly or fastly move towards it. But that's only half the story, isn't it? Many companies deposit the paychecks of their people directly. How can we control this underground economy? How can a system get a government, get all the taxes that it rightly deserves? How can a government cut out all the cheating on welfare or the UIC, the unemployment? How can business firms cut out the loss of millions of dollars through bad checks? How can business firms and individuals be protected from the loss of millions of dollars in lost credit cards? Don't forget, we've had the credit card, now we're into the debit card, and Europe is into the smart card. But how can we get rid of all of the loss of millions and hundreds of millions of dollars? How can we do it? A controlled system. All that's needed, and when you think of the fiber optics and the way things are going today, so fast we're moving to the point where everything can be done electronically, all automated transfers through computerized systems, fairly easy, you see, for a government that's got totalitarian power to control. Then the government would get its rightful share. And unless you cooperate and work with that system, money will become obsolete, incidentally. That would cut out the corner store robbery, wouldn't it? Except for those people who wanted to break in and steal a pack of cigarettes. That would cut out the purse snatching and all the muggings of little old ladies, wouldn't it? I'm serious. Right? A lot of police people have been advocating this. Subways would become a lot safer if it was universally known that no one has either money or credit cards with them. How is it possible? A system whereby everything is done electronically, and on the body, the Bible here speaks of the hand of the forehead, on the body of the person, there's some sort of a name or number given. A number which you can't tamper with. You see, without the scope, the computer picking it up if you tamper with it. So you can't steal my number, unless you're going to take my hand off. And I couldn't touch yours. So the system is totally controlled. And without that, you'd have no cash. And without that, you couldn't buy or sell. A total control system is gone. Along with the total control system, as this person comes in, or these persons come in, there will be the great deceiving system. Now look, I could keep you for a while, giving you reason after reason from a logical point of view whereby we should go that way. Alright, I've already mentioned to you, cutting out the loss of money, cutting down on crime, controlling drugs, thing, if you like, without cash, how would it work? There's any number of reasons that you can look at for this. And I'm saying that because as the system comes in, you see, people are going to think it's the best thing they ever heard tell of. It except, of course, for those who know something of the Bible. But I read to you of a great deluding or deceiving system that's come. Now I want you to think of something else, and I'll only take a minute or two. I've got a little piece of paper here that I cut out of a newspaper. Well, actually, it was printed in July of 91. Let me just tell you what it's all about. A professor of theology, above all things, a professor of theology from a university in Iowa was speaking to the American Association for the Advancement of Science in Washington. These, of course, these scientists of that group would be not Christians, to say the least. This man is speaking here. Basically, here's what Dr. Rue says. The time has come, I'm reading now, the time has come when we can no longer accept the myths, that's his words, the myths of the Bible. A professor of theology, if you please. We cannot accept the idea of Moses and the Ten Commandments, the story of creation, or the story of Jesus rising from the dead. But he says, we must believe in something. He speaks of a philosophy known as nihilism, which you don't need to know about. But anyway, he says, man must believe in something. So then the man goes on to say this. He suggests that we start over. Create a new myth that squares with what is known scientifically. Something convincing, though not factual. What would it be? He doesn't specify. He says it remains for the artists, the poets, the novelists, the musicians, the filmmakers, the tricksters, to seduce us into an embrace with a noble love. Then he says we should take the traditional values that we've gotten from the Judeo-Christian faith, rework them, create an illusion, and again I'm reading, that is so imaginative and so compelling that it cannot be resisted. So beautiful and satisfying that everyone would accept it. What I mean by this noble lie, he said, is one that deceives us, tricks us, compels us beyond self-interest, beyond ego, beyond family, beyond nation, beyond race, that will deceive us into the view that our moral discourse must serve the interests not only of ourselves and each other, but those of the earth as well. This man, a professor of theology in a Lutheran college in Iowa, was asking the American Association, or telling the American Association for the Advancement of Science, we need to come up with something brand new that's so appealing that everyone will believe. Some things I don't understand, but one of them is this. How could a professor of theology who must have read 2 Thessalonians 2 telling us plainly that there would come a great delusion, a lie, that people would accept and would be damned as a result of it? How could a religious man ask for the very thing the Bible foretells is coming? You try to answer that. But that it is come, and that a control system will arise. Had we time, we could look at some of the parallels with the European movement, but it is come. Remember, those who believe not the truth are those who will be damned as a result of this terrible thing that's come. Now I read to you tonight John 3:16, God so loved the world If he gave his only begotten Son, that's Calvary, that's the Lord Jesus. That's when he died upon the cross. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting. Let me just end the meeting by saying to you, look, over and over again, the Word of God outlines to us what is coming. And as you see these things approaching, the greater the urgency to know that you are saved, that you know the Lord as your Savior, that you be delivered from the coming judgment that the Bible speaks of. Because this world is on a collision course with the judgment of God. Shall we pray? Turn, please, to the book of Revelation in chapter 15. Revelation chapter 15, we'll read at verse 1. I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open. And the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, having their breasts girded with golden girdles. One of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your way and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the man which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worship his image. And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man. And every living soul died in the sea. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters say, thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be, because thou hast judged us. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. And I heard another out of the altar say, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire,
Men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God which hath power over these plagues. They repented not to give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast. His kingdom was full of darkness. They gnawed their tongues for pain and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates. And the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are the spirits of devils or demons working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, they see his shame. He gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air. And there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." There were voices and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plagues of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. Now may God bless to us the reading of his own word. For a few minutes again, if you look at the chart that's behind me, I said to you, there's 22 chapters in the book of the Revelation. You start on the left of chapter 1 and run to the right to chapter 22. Now, the first three chapters deal with letters to the churches, seven churches that were there in John's day, and seven cities. And in type and picture, they prophetically cover what we know now is the 2,000 years or so of the church age. When the church age comes to an end, true believers will be caught up to heaven to be with the Lord Jesus. That's a wonderful event foretold in the New Testament that could take place at any moment. But please remember, there is absolutely nothing of prophecy that need be fulfilled before this takes place. And in fact, this great event, the rapture, is just a truth that's for the church. It's not to do with the tribulation period that we're talking about that comes beyond chapter 6 of the book of the Revelation. So at any moment, the shout from heaven can come, and those who are really saved, matters not where they go on a Sunday, but those who are truly saved will go to be with Christ. Now, in chapter 6 of the book of the Revelation, chapter 4 and 5, John, in spirit, is caught up to heaven, and he is shown the things that will come afterwards. There are three sequences of judgments. There are seven seals on a book. The Lord Jesus opens them one by one. We find that they take us from the beginning to the end. Then we are brought back to around the midpoint of the 7 years. And we're shown seven trumpets, seven angels. They're going to blow a trumpet each. And as they blow, we find a sequence of judgments. Again, falls upon the earth, and that will take us from about the middle of the 7 years again towards the end.
Then there's a third sequence of judgments, and that's the seven vials that we read of tonight. They take place right in the very, towards the end of the 7 years, and the difference in, seems to be simply this, that with the seals, we see largely the activities of man. We see a great, a white horse rider, a great emperor coming, if you like, a dictator. Call him what you like. The Bible refers to him as a beast. But he's a great leader over Gentile countries. He'll come. War will follow. Famine and pestilence and death. Persecution of believers in that day. That's the fifth seal, the mark. So these are largely the activities of man. When we get to the trumpet, the seven trumpets, and we looked at these, we find that those are, as those angels sound their trumpets, there are great disasters in the realms of earth. For example, we notice that the earth, a third of it was burnt up. We notice that the sea, a third of it was turned to blood. We notice that the freshwater systems of the world, a third of them turned bitter. We notice that the sky, a third of it turned black. So great natural disasters will take place with the seven trumpets. The fifth trumpet has to do with what appears to be hosts of demons and demonic activity that will be very prevalent in the latter part of that 7 year period. Then we notice with the sixth trumpet that there was a massive army of 200 million that moved across the Euphrates River, moves into the Middle East. That's coming for what we read of again tonight, Armageddon. Now between the trumpets and the vials, we've been introduced to some of the characters that will be there in that 7 year period, and particularly in the last 3.5 years. We notice in chapter 12, a woman was mentioned, and that's a picture of the nation of Israel. The man child that comes from the woman is a picture, of course, of the Lord Jesus. There's no question of that, as we look at the various references there. Michael the archangel is mentioned. Then we notice that the dragon, and we are told the dragon is Satan, the devil. He'll be very prominent in these last days. Then there are two beasts that we looked at last night. Now the first of the beasts, Revelation 13, is going to be that great leader over the Gentile powers. He'll come into power. He'll be given, literally given, the power over 10 countries. Daniel makes that plain to us, Daniel 7. And then he will, as chapter 17 will show us tomorrow night, he will transform that coalition of 10 countries into a great empire. In other words, he'll turn it into a dictatorship. That's the first piece. The second one is called the false prophet, and they two work together. The second one, very likely, you see, would be the man that's most relevant in terms of the Jewish affairs. And I mentioned to you a couple of times yesterday, what's the parallel? When the Lord Jesus came to earth to be born in Bethlehem, the most powerful man in the world was Caesar Augustus in Rome. When the Lord Jesus comes back again, the most powerful man will be this first beast, the head of the empire. Then as far as the Jews, you see, would be the man that's most relevant in terms of the Jewish affairs. And I mentioned to you a couple of times yesterday, what's the parallel? When the Lord Jesus came to earth to be born in Bethlehem, the most powerful man in the world was Caesar Augustus in Rome. When the Lord Jesus comes back again, the most powerful man will be this first beast, the head of the empire. Then as far as the Jewish people were concerned, 2,000 years ago, the powerful man in Jerusalem was King Herod, King of the Jews. So when the Lord Jesus comes back, there will be a Jewish man reigning in Jerusalem. Just as it was 2,000 years ago, Herod was a puppet king under the Roman Emperor. So when the Lord Jesus comes back, the second beast will be a servant king to the first one. So that's simply the parallel you see in the Bible. Now we want to look tonight at the seven vials I haven't read the chapter 14, but I want to take at least a few minutes and just look at some of the things that are in it, and then go through the seven vials. Tomorrow night, Lord willing, we'll take up the subject of Babylon the Great, chapters 17 and 18. That's the great religious system. You know, the elements are all around us, but the great religious system that will be Babylon in this 7-year period. So we'll look at that tomorrow night, Lord willing. And on Wednesday night, chapter 19, we'll look at some of the events concerning the coming again in judgment of the Lord Jesus. Now, if you have time, read not only Revelation 19, read Zechariah 14 if you can. If you have time, read Matthew 24 in connection with it. Furthermore, read Isaiah 63. Now, you'll likely have time to read that between now and Wednesday. But all of those chapters and many others have bearing on the coming of the Lord Jesus in judgment. Then on Thursday night, we'll look at Revelation 20. That's the 1,000-year, the millennial kingdom. And then Friday night, Lord willing, chapters 21 and 22, the new heaven and the new earth. Now, could you just turn? We'd like to look quickly at some things in chapter 14. I'll just run down to the verses, pointing out a little bit here and there. There's two sections to chapter 14. Chapter 13 has come to an end by showing us these two terrible men who are coming in a future day. They're called two beasts, but literally they're men, and we find the mark of the beast will be imposed in that day. I mentioned to you last night, you know, so many conditions of our world are shaping up for us. We've gotten accustomed. I don't want to get off subject here, but we've gotten accustomed to it. And that's a frightening thing. You know, years ago when they started the social insurance numbers, I'm not against social insurance numbers, by the way. I have one as well as you. But we got adjusted to the idea of having a number. Now we have all kinds of numbers. We've gotten adjusted to the idea of credit cards and debit cards. We've become conditioned. The world has been conditioned, and our electronic age is setting us up for the time when a man will be able to control everything. The great computerized control system, and I mentioned some reasons last night why, as far as the world is concerned, it will be the best thing they've ever seen. But from the Bible point of view, it will be the worst tragedy the world has ever seen. We think of a world that's rejected God and rejected God's Son and will end up taking the mark of the beast and lost forever. Chapter 14, two sections then, please. In the first five verses, we look at two companies of people. There's the 144,000 linked with the Lamb. Now this will be the second time we've seen them in this book. Then there's another company we'll just look at in a moment. And then from verse 6 down to the end of the chapter, there are seven individuals brought before. There are six angels, and the middle one will be the Lord Jesus. So there's three angels first, then the Lord Jesus presented, then three more angels follow. We'll look at that in just a moment. The 144,000. We saw them in chapter 7. Do you remember in chapter 7 they were seen as being sealed by God before anything happened in this great period of trial that's come? This day that's called the time of Jacob's trouble. This time that's referred to as the great tribulation or the day of sorrow. Now, of 144,000 of the Jewish people, 12,000 from each tribe, were sealed before that day struck. Now in chapter 14, we see them when the tribulation really is all over. Because at this point, we come to the end. When we get to the vials, we'll go back and have a look again. We see them on Mount Sinai. We see them with the Lamb. Then we hear a voice from heaven. The voice of sin. Now, very simply, while there are some differences of opinion,
It seems that the 144,000 sealed by God at the beginning of the tribulation will be preserved by God. They've been sealed for that reason. They'll be kept by God through the great 7-year period, and they'll go in to reign with the Lord Jesus in the millennial kingdom that's come. Then we have the voice in verse 2 of the harpers and the singers. They sung a new song. Now you'll notice that it doesn't say the 144,000 are singing the song. It's the others who are singing this song. But nobody can know or learn that song except the 144,000. So from heaven then we have the voice of singing. Incidentally, the first recorded song in the Bible, you know where it is? Now, of course, in Job you read of the morning stars that sang at creation, but those are angels. The first song of man recorded in the Bible is Exodus 15. The children of Israel who crossed the Red Sea, they looked backward, and they thanked God for deliverance, and they sang a song. They realized that they were separated from Egypt, saved from slavery and all the destruction of that land. They realized that their enemies had perished in the waters of the Red Sea. And Israel sung. Now we have another song. You'll notice it says that they sang the song of Moses, and the song of the Lamb. They sing before the throne. These have something to sing of. The 144,000, they're God's faithful. So much could be said about them. The characteristics of them. Eunuchs for the kingdom's sake, if you like. For those not defiled, they become the first fruits. They'll go into the millennium to be with the Lord Jesus. Now the three angels that precede the picture of the Lord Jesus, just quickly, verse 6. The first angel's got the everlasting gospel. What's that? When we think of the word gospel, remember gospel means good news. Perhaps, very simply, I could say this to you, there's only one gospel. God's good news of salvation, but there's different aspects. Without getting you confused or bewildered by it, just think quickly. The Apostle Paul preached and taught that to him was given the gospel of the uncircumcision. He says this in Galatians. To Peter was given the gospel of the circumcision. That simply means this. Peter took the gospel to the Jews, Paul to the Gentiles. In Romans, Paul speaks of the gospel of peace. He speaks of the gospel of God. He speaks of the gospel of Christ. He speaks of the gospel of his Son. Paul even says, my gospel. Now these are not different gospels. They're just different aspects as you look at it. The gospel is God's good news of salvation. But nevertheless, in spite of that, there was a time, if you go back to the early chapters of the book of Matthew, when John the Baptist preached the gospel of the kingdom. And that simply means John preached the good news of the king. The king is the Lord Jesus. The kingdom is what the Lord Jesus will bring in. And remember, without a person being saved, as the Lord said to Nicodemus in John 3, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So John the Baptist preached the gospel of the kingdom. In the letters of the book of the Acts and in the epistles to the churches, we find the gospel of the grace of God is true. But in any event, it's a gospel which concerns God's good news of salvation. Whether it's the grace of God is preached to the church or the people today, and those saved make up the church, or whether it has to do with the kingdom of a coming day, the message concerns Christ. It always will concern Christ. Now when we come to the everlasting gospel, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in a future day. We see that later. But the everlasting gospel will take us on into the millennium. God's good news of salvation ever centered around the truth and the person of Christ. There's different aspects you can look at in relation to it, but keeping in mind the gospel is God's great, wonderful news of salvation, and that's provided when the Lord Jesus died at Calvary. It matters not whether it's the Jew before law, the Christian in this day, or whether it's the future day. In the reckoning of God, there is but one means of salvation, and that's the work of charity. So we find the everlasting gospel being proclaimed. Verse 7, this angel says, fear God, give glory to Him, the hour of judgment is come. Then verse 8, a very interesting one, the second angel. The angel followed saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Now here's an interesting little thing. You know, I've said to you several times, the parallels of this book and Old Testament teaching are just tremendous. The images, you must get your explanations from the Old Testament. We haven't read of Babylon. Now, I know most of you know a good bit about Babylon because you've read your Bible, but we haven't read of Babylon up to this point. And so it's rather remarkable that the first time we run into Babylon in the book of the Revelation, it's an angel saying, Babylon is fallen. We don't even know what it is yet. You won't find out till you get to chapter 17. So why would the angel say it's false? Now you let your mind go back, if you would please, to Isaiah 21. Babylon, the great empire of the Old Testament days, Babylon, remember, was headed up by a man called Nebuchadnezzar. And the great forces of Babylon came down and overran Jerusalem and the land in the days of Zedekiah the king. You remember that's when Jeremiah was there. And didn't I just say Isaiah 21? Isaiah lived a long time before Jeremiah. In Isaiah 21, Isaiah the prophet takes up prophecy. He says, Babylon, the great Babylon, rather, is fallen. When Isaiah says that in chapter 21, there was no Babylon. It hadn't even come. And so God, through the prophet Isaiah, predicted the doom of a future empire. We have the little parallel, you see, in the book of the Revelation, before we're even told what Babylon is, there's an angel from heaven saying, Babylon is fallen. Now, of course, Babylon is filled with meaning. I won't go any further into that. We'll leave it for tomorrow night. It's because of the terribleness of the system. What's that little point in connection with this book? I mentioned to you yesterday. We saw the mighty angel stand on the sea and the land before we saw Satan's beast take control of sea and land. God foretells the fall of Babylon before earth sees that. And it's good if we could only understand. Take the principles of the Word of God. They tell us what is coming. Forewarned is forearmed, the old saying goes. Then let me apply it. Every individual in this building tonight would only listen to the warnings of God. Do something about these issues before they come. You see, there is a deliverance from the great tribulation. There is a deliverance from the coming day of wrath. That deliverance is through salvation in the person of the Lord Jesus by trusting the one who died upon Calvary. That's why we have this book, so that we can learn from it, so that we can be saved before the day comes. Then the third angel follows, and he says with a loud voice, now, if any man worship the beast and his image, and receive the mark, the same shall drink the wine of the wrath of God. I didn't say this yesterday, but I am aware. I've met a number of people who have told me that they know enough about the Bible that they will not take the mark of the beast. I've got bad news for you. If you know that, you will take the mark of the beast. You can debate that all your life. If we had the time to spend on it, I just say this again, that the coming controlled system will be such that people will fall for it. Try to understand. It'll be the most logical system from a human point of view. It's a deceiving system. They that believe not the truth will, you see, be deceived. You read 2 Thessalonians. They will follow the delusion. They will believe what's false. If you believe not the truth. If there's any person in this meeting tonight, in the back of your mind, you're thinking, I won't take the mark of the beast. I tell you, listen, you're wrong. Realize it before it's too late. Now the angel said, the third angel, those that worship the beast take the mark, will face the wrath of God. Then you'll notice, we'll drop our eye to verse 14, the middle of these six angels, right in the middle is the Lord Jesus, three angels on either side, the white cloud, one sat like unto the Son of Man. He's got a golden crown and a sharp sickle. Now three angels are going to follow. This is the last reference in the Bible to the Son of Man. The first one, remember, in Revelation was in chapter 1. I think most of you know that 87 times in the New Testament the Lord Jesus is referred to as the Son of Man. Well, I won't take the time to go through it, just understand that Son of Man has to do with the power of the Lord Jesus over all creation. Man in the book of Genesis was given dominion. Man back there, I'm talking of Adam, Adam failed. Now there will come one who took the title of Son of Man. He'll reign supreme over all God's creation. His title is Son of Man, and Daniel 7 shows the Ancient of Days giving to the Son of Man a kingdom that will never end. That's why the title Son of Man is used of the Lord Jesus. He 84 times he used it of himself. So he sits, and you notice he's got a crown, the king. He's got a sickle. You know what a sickle is? Scythe. It's used for cutting the grain, the barley or the wheat, whatever the case might be. Rather a tragic thing. What think of something? The first parable the Lord Jesus ever told, Matthew 13, the parable of the sower of the seed, and the Lord Jesus is the sower. The one who sowed the seed in the gospel becomes the reaper at the end of the day. Matthew 13, the seven parables take us from the first to the second coming of the Lord Jesus. The one that started out sowing the seed. When I think of the seed, I'm thinking of the truth of the Bible, particularly the truth of the gospel. And it's been proclaimed in the world for these nearly 2,000 years. The one that sowed it will do the cutting at the end. Then he's going to be followed by the three angels. Verse 15 says, another angel came out of the temple and cried with a loud voice to him that sat on the crowd. In other words, cried to the Lord Jesus, thrust in thy sickle and reap, the time has come for thee to reap. The harvest of the earth is ripe. There's two harvests coming up. You find them if you go back to Matthew 13. There's the wheat and the tares that are going to be harvested. The other parallel in Matthew 13 is the net with the good and the bad fish. Remember, the wheat and the tares will be separated at the end. Not the rapture, but at the end. You'll notice in the Matthew 13 that it will be angels that will gather the tares. Angels, I mentioned that another night, are instrumental when it comes to kingdom and tribulation teaching. The wheat will be gathered into the barn, but the tares will be gathered to be burned. So we find the angel says the earth is ready for harvest. Verse 17 says another angel came out of the temple with a sharp sickle. Here's another reaper. Matthew 13, again, it's the angels that gather the tares. Verse 18, another angel, this one now comes not from the temple. And I wish there were time to stop and go through the meaning of some of these differences. This one doesn't come from the temple, this one comes from the altar. Let me say again, a lesson we learned from chapter 8, the first few verses, is simply this. That the altar is either the place of salvation or the place of condemnation. Now, Calvary will either be the means of you being saved for eternity, or Calvary will be the great condemning thing for you in eternity. And by that I simply mean this. When you realize in the future, in eternity to come, that you could have been saved because of the work of the cross, it will be to your eternal condemnation and eternal regret. Calvary in Revelation 8, we see, is the basis whereby God judges an unbelieving world. The people will not accept the truth of the work of the cross. They'll be condemned because. John 3:19, this is the condemnation. That light is come into the world and men love darkness rather than light. Then we find verse 18, thrust in the sharp sickle, gather the clusters of the vine of the earth. The grapes are fully ripe. Then verse 19, the angel thrust the sickle in, gather the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Now, that winepress is trodden without the city. Please read Isaiah 63 when you get a minute. You'll notice that it says, the blood came out of the winepress. Of course, you'd normally get grapes from winepress, wouldn't you? You see, this is not really talking about this. It's talking about God's awful judgment against unbelievers. And then it says the blood came out even unto the horse's bridle by the space of 1,600 furlongs, or approximately 160 to 170 miles. And basically, the symbolism is that covers the land of Israel from north to south. That's just a simple picture. What's being looked at here is simply this. So this is the great day of God's wrath. You see, what's being looked at is the fact that mighty armies will have moved into the east, and it's going to be a day of unparalleled slaughter and bloodshed. So we have another little glimpse here of Armageddon that we'll see again. The end of chapter 16. Now then, the seven last plagues. Then the song of Moses and of the Lamb in verse 3 of chapter 15. What's the difference in the song of Moses and the Lamb? It's this. I said to you already, they sang the song of Moses when there was deliverance from Egypt. They sing the song of the Lamb when there's deliverance from the wrath of earth. These are the ones you see that come through the tribulation period. Israel in the Old Testament sang because Egypt was behind. These will sing because the tribulation is behind. Israel sang because Pharaoh was gone forever, as far as they were concerned. These can sing because the beast is left behind. They will go into the kingdom. It's a song of redemption. Back there it was a physical deliverance. Here we have a spiritual deliverance. Then verse 7, one of the four living creatures, the beast, gave the seven angels seven vials full of the wrath of God. Then chapter 16 begins with a voice out of the temple saying to the angel, go your way and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. Now we'll run down through them very quickly. I ask you just to notice. I said this already, the living creature of chapter 4 of this book, angelic beings, like the seraphim, like the cherubim, but very powerful angelic beings, you find that they're linked with judgment. In contrast, the elders are seemingly associated with aspects of salvation. Elders are linked with those who are saved, praising the Lamb and praising God for salvation. It's the beast of the living creature that called John in relation to the first four horsemen. It's these same ones that give to the seven angels the seven bowls or vials of God's judgment that will finally come right to the world. Now, as we start chapter 16 and run down through, please notice this. We've gone to the end several times in this book. Each time when we come back and get just a little more intense look, we're going to notice that as those bowls or vials are poured out, they will parallel the trumpets. For example, verse 2. The first was poured out upon the earth. And over in chapter 8, remember, the first trumpet, it was the earth and one third of the earth that was burnt up. The bowls and the trumpets are not the same, though they touch the same thing. You'll see a difference as you go through. But it seems that there's a point where they coincide. And the coinciding point seems to be with the sixth trumpet and the sixth bowl. And then the seventh brings us to the end of it. However, the earth is touched. The first trumpet, a third of the earth burnt. In this case, there's a grievous sore. The word that literally is the word of our also, an also. And now you must notice that it's upon the men which had the mark of the beast. So these vials, which contain the wrath of God, it's not now persecution of those who believe the Lamb. This has nothing to do with those who were saved, chapter 7. It's to do with those who are called earth dwellers. It's those that take the mark will face the rock. And so the great sore comes upon them that had the mark to worship the image of the beast. The second angel poured out his vial upon the sea. Became his blood. Second trumpet sound, you remember, one third of the sea turned to blood, one third of the creatures died, one third of the ships died. Now we find every living soul dies in the sea. We're right towards the end. Then again, the third one, verse 4, the fountains of water. The third trumpet, we found the waters, the freshwater systems, in contrast to the ocean, the freshwater systems turn bitter in chapter 8. Here we find it's not bitter that's mentioned, but blood. Please note that when this is done, verse 5 tells it with an angel of the waters said, thou art righteous. Now you notice a thing if you skip down to these verses. From heaven comes voices acclaiming over and over, God is righteous to judge the world. That's the truth of the Bible. God will judge this world in righteousness. You can read that in Acts 17, by the way. That's the voice of heaven. But on the other hand, we're going to read a number of times that from earth comes cursing against God. The people of earth will literally blaspheme and curse God because of what's happening. And the voices in heaven are saying, God is right and just and righteous to do this. It's just the nature of mankind. Sin is blind to the minds of people. And in this terrible day that will come, you know, all the great events won't change the mind. We find the fourth angel then, verse 8, poured out his vial upon the sun. Now, in the fourth trumpet, the sun in the sky was dark. It's not darkened. That's why they're not exactly the same. Back there, one third of the day was lost, the darkness. If you'll notice here, that the power was given to scorch men with fire. Great. Now, there's any number of signs that you could talk about. There's no time, obviously, to get in. And I really don't want to get out. You're familiar with the concern about the ozone. It blocks 99% of the ultraviolet radiation from the sun. You probably are aware of what solar flares are. to any number of ways and signs you can see that God, in the coming day, can do this type of thing. And we have the indication, that's why I mentioned it, the indications are in our day of what's coming. Why, if the ozone layer were to be wiped out, and God could take it away in a moment, never mind the fluorocarbon, hydrofluorocarbon, they're doing their damage, I'm not saying that. If God could remove it in a moment, or a solar flare, any number of ways, the picture of what it will be like, with the terrific heat of the sun scorching the people of the earth, then you would think that that would change when you look at this. They repented not to give him glory. They blasphemed the name of God. The fifth angel, verse 10, pours out his vial upon the seat of the beast. You remember the fifth trumpet. The angel of the bottomless pit pour. The cloud of smoke and the demonic activity have let loose. You see, that's Satan's wrath. And your God is acting in judgment. For now the fifth angel, in contrast to the fifth trumpet, the fifth angel pours the fifth vial upon the kingdom of the beast. They gnawed their tongues with pain. Look again, verse 11. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pain and their sin, and repented not. Verse 12, the sixth angel poured out his vial on the great river Euphrates. In chapter 9, when the sixth trumpet sounded, the 200 million man army was seen coming and crossing the river Euphrates. There was a 200 million man army. Don't forget, Euphrates is a boundary between the far east and the near east. The way is open. Now they're coming. But it doesn't mention the 200 million. What it does tell us in this case is that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Please notice, it's kings plural. There is no problem whatsoever with linking the kings of the east, and the word, by the way, is the sunrise, with the 200 million mighty army of the sea coming towards the Middle East. Then you'll notice in verse 13, three unclean spirits. One from the dragon, that's Satan. One from the great Gentile leader, that's the first beast. And one from the false prophet. These spirits go out working miracles, and they go forth not only, verse 14, now not only to the kings of the east, but the kings of the whole world. We wouldn't have to leave it until Wednesday night when we get into that subject, but I'd say this. Not only will there be the mighty movement of the kings plural from the eastern country, that is, countries beyond the Euphrates River, go as far as you like. Incidentally, 1978, China and Pakistan opened the great, what is known as the Great Karakoram Highway, and if you know it, it was officially opened for full commercial traffic in 86, 30 weeks ago. It's 500 lives to build. It's a major roadway through the Himalaya Mountains, a vital road link from China into Pakistan. From there on, it's clear sailing, if you like, or clear driving, as you say, through Iran, across Iraq, Saudi Arabia, into Israel. 2 years ago, it opened. And the various providers opened. All this is to do with the Euphrates. But you see, man is opening it up. Mind you, that highway was open to what China would have access to the continental, to the part of India and Pakistan, and particularly the Persian Gulf, that we had in mind. So we have three unclean spirits. Then before we get to the final scene, just a little interlude, verse 15. Behold thy congregation. Blessed is he that washeth and keepeth his garments, lest he wash me. In Matthew 24, when the Lord Jesus was giving the signs and the events that would lead up to the great tribulation period, there also he referred himself as coming as a thief in the night. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Thessalonian Christians, reminded them the day of the Lord, again it will come as a thief in the night. Peter, 2 Peter 3, uses the same thing. When the Lord Jesus gave John the letter to the church of Sardis, again the same picture is used. Now, what is that picture? Why did the Lord use a symbol like that? Very simply because when a thief comes, he always comes on a thief. If you knew a thief was going to come to a house tonight, you'd be ready, wouldn't you? They always come when you're going to come. The coming of a thief is a coming for a sense of loss, isn't it? This little picture that we have, you see, will remind us of the suddenness, the unexpectedness, as far as the earth is concerned, of the coming of the Lord Jesus, and it will be to the eternal loss of many who are upon earth. The coming of the Lord Jesus in judgment. Then verse 16 says, he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Then when that is done, in verse 17, the seventh angel pours his vial out. There's a voice in heaven. We always go back to heaven with the seventh seal, the seventh trumpet, the seventh vial. The voice in heaven saying, it is done. In other words, it's all over. And these things we haven't seen yet. We'll get more details later. But when the armies have gathered at Armageddon, then the voice of heaven says, that's it. It's all over. You notice that with that we have the same characteristic things as the other seven. The seals and the trumpets. Thunders, lightnings, voices, and the earthquake. The great city, whether it's Jerusalem or Babylon, it's in view, probably Babylon, the city of Babylon, divided into three parts. The cities of the nations, everything is affected here. The great Babylon, not just the city, we're going to find that more than the cities involved. Tomorrow night we'll look at Babylon in at least two aspects. Not only a city, it's a system. It's religious, it's commercial. The religious part we'll see will go quickly. The commercial part will go at the end. Babylon comes in remembrance before God. And then verse 20. Every island fled away and mountains were not found. Now that's Revelation 6, the sixth seal again, isn't it? That's the coming of the Lord Jesus. Going to be just tremendous cataclysmic events that will be associated with this final coming. Verse 21. The hail, the great stone, the talent, it's been estimated anywhere, I've seen numbers from 100 to 125 pounds. Some believe it's 114. It doesn't matter. It's somewhere in that realm. Can you imagine what it would be like? Here again we find men blaspheming God. And don't forget, please, that in the Old Testament the penalty for blasphemy was stone. And this chapter is characterized by people of earth blaspheming God. So the last thing we read in the chapter is the stone, the hailstone. 100+ pounds fall. Imagine what a day it will be like. Now he gathers them to Armageddon. The time is gone. I meant to say some things about Armageddon, but it'll come up again in chapter 90. So I'll just leave it for that. However, before we finish, let me go back and say this. The voice from heaven says, it is done. It's all over. When you read that, I want to finish by reminding you of another voice that was not from heaven, but a voice that went to heaven. And I'm thinking of the words of the Lord Jesus when he was upon the cross at Calvary. There's a voice in heaven when God's judgment upon earth reaches its peak. The voice in heaven says, "It is done." On the cross of Calvary, after the hours of darkness, when the judgment and wrath of God had fallen upon the Lord Jesus, who died to save sinners, you remember, having faced the judgment of God, the Lord Jesus cried out, and the Bible tells us with a great shout, "It is finished," our Bible tells us. We all, I hope, would appreciate, certainly all the Christians would understand, when the Lord Jesus said, "It is finished," it meant salvation's work was done. He had faced the judgment, he had faced the wrath of God. He had finished and paid the price. And you see, God in righteousness can forgive the sinner that will trust Christ. Please let me remind you, the Bible says we're all sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every single human being is in need of salvation. Christ paid the price at Calvary. "It is finished," was the cry. So we can be saved because of that, and thank God. Many of us are. I wonder if everybody is, isn't it? I really wonder. You look into your own heart. You know whether you are or not. Has there ever been the time when you really trusted Christ as your Savior and knew? Don't guess, don't wish, don't hope for it. It's too vital. Do you really know that you're saved, that you're sure where you stand in view of God? "It is finished," Christ said. Salvation's work is a finished work. There's nothing that you can do. There's nothing that I can do. We can only rest upon the fact that, look, he faced the judgment of God and paid the price. But the individuals that won't accept that must, in a coming day, face the wrath of God against you. "It is done," is the voice in heaven. Friend, listen. What will it be for you? Either trust Christ the Savior, or face God in your sin. The God of life is the God of love. God will pardon the sinner today, but God must punish sin in the coming day for those who will not take Christ's sin. You perish in your sin, you face the wrath of God, and you don't trust God. Shall we? Bible, please turn to the book of Revelation, the last book in our Bible, and tonight we'll read and begin to read at chapter 17, Revelation 17. We're trying to cover too much too fast, but we'd like to take up tonight the subject of Babylon and found chapters, so let's begin reading chapter 17, verse 1. "There came one of the seven angels, had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, 'Come hither, and I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters.'" Into later that John wondered at this. He must have wondered at those words, because at this point he didn't have known what it was. "To whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. He carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet colored full of the names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her own feet. On her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman, drunken with the blood of the saints, and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. I simply mean the sound of a man. What is it? The angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman, and of the beast that carried her. Chapter 7, verse 10. The beast that thou sawest was, and is not, shall ascend unto the bottom of the pit, and go into perdition. They that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not, and yet is. Here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains, on which the woman sits. And there are seven kings. Five are fallen, one is, the other is not yet caught. When he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings one hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. He saith unto me, The waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire.